James is going to bring us our first reading from Acts tonight. We're coming in chapter 2. We're going to jump in partway through a sermon that the Apostle Peter is preaching to the people there in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, we know from chapter 1 that just after Jesus ascended into heaven, there were about 120 Christians in the church there, 120 believers, Acts 1 tells us. So as we come to the end of this reading, look out for the growth that we see. Quite remarkable. Wayne, sorry, not James. Wayne is going to read for us. Thanks, Wayne.
Good evening, everyone. The first reading is Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 41, which is on page 910 of the Church Bibles. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word.
Thanks, Wayne. So did you see that there? Started off with about 120 people and then 3,000 added, having heard the message of the crucified and the risen Jesus and the forgiveness that he brings. It's absolutely remarkable and a testimony to the power of the message of Jesus.
Okay, the book of Ezra. It's after Chronicles. Chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of... Yeah, that one. Son of Zechariah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Ibishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia, He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Xerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. From the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counsellors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counsellors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling place is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you should deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or the other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be looking at Ezra tonight, so you might want to open your Bibles again to that passage. It quickly became apparent why Wayne stepped out for that reading, didn't it? I think James did pretty well. Those of you yet to have kids or wanting to have more, don't really forget Ezra 7 will be a fruitful picking ground for biblical names. I reckon Zadok would still cut it these days. It sort of sounds trendy, doesn't it? Or even Buki. I can imagine someone going for them, but anyway, let's pray before we look at this. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to consider it yet again. We know that you work in our lives and change us and deepen and strengthen our faith as your spirit applies your word to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives. And so we do ask that you would cause him to do that this evening in order that we might be people who better understand what our relationship with you is and how we are to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, I don't know if you like to think of yourself as being an example to other people. I think most people find that idea a bit intimidating, don't they? Certainly if ever you hear of a sports star who's in the media for the wrong reasons and people having a go at him or her, saying, you know, you're a role model to all the young people who watch the footy or whatever it is, and they go, I didn't ever ask to be a role model, I just play footy, you know, people shouldn't follow my example. But the fact is, they are role models, they are examples. And I think that the same kind of fact applies particularly in the Christian community, that, we are examples to the non-Christian community of what it is to be a Christian, and even inside the church family, we're an example to other people of how we live the Christian life. And, you know, I guess the question for us, are we going to be a good example or a bad example? And I think tonight, as we get into this passage, what we'll see towards the end of our look at it is that it inspires and, I guess, really challenges us to think about the example that some of the people in this section were, and in their light, to think about the example that we are, and wonder if perhaps we could not even be better examples than we are already. But before we get to that point, we need to do a little bit of digging. It's always the case with the Old Testament that there's a bit more digging to do before we can sort of get to the take-home message for us, I think, because we stand on this side of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, whereas everything that the Old Testament is talking about was before him. So it means we need to dig a little bit deeper. If we didn't dig a little bit deeper, we're open to easily misunderstanding what the Old Testament means. And so, for example, you'll see the end of Ezra tonight that if we don't be careful about how we apply the passage, you could walk away with the conclusion that God's people ought not to be married to people from other cultures or something like that, which is not right, but it's a mistake one could make if they didn't look properly at the scripture. So we've got a little bit of digging to do before we can start hitting some pay dirt in terms of a take-home message. Now, we've been working our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah the last few weeks, looking at Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And we left the people at the end of chapter 6 with a good number of them having been brought by God from exile in the Babylonian Empire back to live in Jerusalem and the land that God had promised to give them. And they finished at chapter 6 having rebuilt God's temple there and engaging in celebrations of that. Because of the historical markers that we get in the book of Ezra itself, we know that it was 515 BC. In Ezra chapter 7, in just those three words that begin now after this, we jump ahead 60 years to 458 BC. There's a new king on the throne in Persia, Artaxerxes. We know that he took the throne in 465 BC, and verse 7 of this passage tells us that we're in the seventh year of his reign, or 458 BC. And what we get in these remaining chapters of Ezra is the first appearance of Ezra himself. Funny that the book's named after him, but he doesn't appear until past the halfway mark. But Ezra appears, and he is able to bring a second bunch of people back from exile in Babylonia, back to Jerusalem, where they continue the work of rebuilding God's people there. And the particular focus that they're going to have will be on the reinstitution of God's word and the worship that flows from God's word associated with the temple. And we sort of get this overview of what's to come in the next few chapters in the first 10 verses of chapter 7, which after reciting the ancestry of Ezra in the first few verses tells us in verse 6 that this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now in those first 10 verses, we see what I think is the strongest theme of Ezra. And that is the fact that God is active in the people and in their circumstances. He's active even in the people who don't belong to God's people. God is active to bring his word and his promises to fulfillment. You might remember that the whole book of Ezra kicked off in chapter 1, verse 1, with this statement that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord did certain things. And so it was indicating to us that everything that's happening is God acting to bring about his word through the prophets to bring it to fulfillment. It's a reminder to us that God keeps his word, that God keeps his promises. And in chapter 7, this sort of overview of the return journey of the second bunch of Israelite people, we get the same idea mentioned twice. Firstly, at the end of verse 6, where we're told that about Ezra, that the king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. You see, it wasn't that Ezra was a particularly persuasive guy or charismatic or anything like that. It was that God was influencing the king to give Ezra and his people the stuff that they needed for the journey that they were about to undertake. Similarly, it's repeated down in verse 9, saying that, you know, on the first day of the month they started the journey from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month, they got to Jerusalem. Why? Because or for the good hand of his God was on him. So this four-month journey, it seems, is a success because God was at work in those people, in the king, in the circumstances surrounding their return, enabling them to make it safely to Jerusalem, accomplish their a mission, and God's word is being fulfilled. Now, we've seen in the last few weeks this chart that I've shown that sort of helps us to put everything in perspective in the Old Testament, and particularly Ezra Nehemiah, which is in the green band towards the right-hand side of that chart. But looking at the red writing, which is a description of what God is doing in history, sort of at the big picture level, we can see that we're located in this period of the return from exile. And it's a period in which God is bringing to fulfillment promises that had been made by the prophets in the years earlier. And the two key prophets are Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And among the things that they had promised God would do at this time, they had, Jeremiah certainly had promised that the exile would end after 70 years. Through the prophets, God had said that this end of the exile would sort of create a new exodus. Remember the first exodus when Moses led the people from slavery in Egypt, took them to the promised land where they'd be God's own people? Well, the prophets sort of began to say after 70 years, the exile will end, be like a second exodus. Back to the promised land again. That'll give rise to like a new people of God, making a fresh start in Jerusalem and the promised land as God's people. And when they get there, one of the first things they will do will be to build the temple. Now, we've seen these things brought to fulfillment in the previous six chapters of Ezra. And here in chapter 7, we see the next bunch of people coming along to continue that program. And we're told twice in the opening 10 verses that they were able to make this return journey because the hand of the Lord was on them. So it's another clear demonstration to us that God is active in people and in circumstances to bring his promises to fulfillment. And it's a point that we mustn't miss, because it's such a key point for us being called on, as we are, still to trust in God's promises about our future. You know, his promises to us about all the things that will be ours in full through faith in Jesus on the basis of his death and resurrection. You know, we'll experience the perfect health. We'll experience in heaven a life that is without death. In fact, it's without suffering or pain or tears. A life lived face to face in the presence of God before the throne of Jesus. Life as it's meant to be. And yet we hope for all of those things because God has promised them. He says, I've made it possible already through what Jesus has done. But nevertheless, our full experience of those things is something that hangs on a promise. And so it's absolutely key for us to know that God is the kind of character who keeps his promises, who fulfills his word. I was thinking about this at Karen and Dwight's wedding yesterday. You know, I've often talked to single people who look at the prospect of marriage and they say, yeah, but how can you commit yourself to a person like that? How can you know that they're going to do the stuff they will say they're going to do in their vows? How can you know that they're going to look after you through thick and thin and richer for poorer and all the rest of it? And how can you know that they're going to love you in 10, 20, 50 or 62, whatever cases the years might be? And they can't get their head around it because they think that it's like taking a leap in the dark, that this person makes these promises, but how can you believe it? But what they fail to recognize is that by the time you get to your wedding day, you should know the character of your spouse and know that their character is such that if they make a promise to me, they'll keep it. And so it is a leap of faith because you're trusting in their promise, but it's not a leap in the dark. And for us, it's the same with God, isn't it? It's not a leap in the dark to stake my entire life and eternal future on Jesus. It is a leap of faith because God has made promises. But it's not a leap in the dark because I know the character of God. And I know the character of God from the Old Testament and from episodes like this in Ezra. And we've seen it countless times already in Ezra that God is acting to fulfill his promises. And the mental note we need to make is that there's God's character on display. If he says it, he does it. If he promises, he keeps it. What he says, he delivers. And so what we see, if we were to look in chapter 7 and 8, is firstly there's the decree from the king, explaining why he's actually sending these Jews back to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, there's a couple of preliminary things that need to tie it up. The people gather and Ezra realizes there's no priests, so they need to get some of them quickly. And then there's the question of an armed guard because they take a heap of gold and silver and valuable stuff with them. And then there's no discussion of the journey itself. We just get to the end of chapter 8 where this sort of summary of their arrival. Chapter 8, verse 31, we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and so on. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls and the rest of it. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. It seems to be sort of mission accomplished, doesn't it? Happy days. You know, these guys brought all this valuable stuff with them. They weighed it. before they left to make sure they knew how much was supposed to arrive in Jerusalem, and they did the big handover in the temple, weighed it, none was missing, so it was all delivered. They then delivered the orders that the king had said, look, when you get there, can you pass this message on to this official and that official, and so on. And so we get to the end of chapter 8 here. The journey's been a success. The people have arrived, and it's happy days. In fact, you know, Cess has a saying that she brings out all the time. Not that there's many stories about her childhood and stuff that she tells repeatedly over the years, but she does use this phrase a bit. The other morning, Laura came in and said, look at the sky, it's this brilliant red. And Cess immediately brought out this phrase we'd heard once or twice before, that, oh yes, you know, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, there must be a storm coming. And I think here at the end of chapter 8, as the sun sets, it's sort of a shepherd's delight situation. Things seem to be going well. God's fulfilling his word. The people have arrived in Jerusalem, and they're all set for the next phase of their life. But as the sun rises on the next morning, it's a bit of a red sky in the morning, sailor's warning case, because they're immediately ominous signs about the behaviour of God's people. Have a look at chapter 9 and the first few verses. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the prophets of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, writes Ezra, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Now we might say, well, look, why is this a problem? You know, we know that multiculturalism is a good thing. Get heaps of good food, if nothing else, by living in the midst of multicultural. We know that multicultural marriages work and stuff like that. Why is this a problem here? Well, it was a problem back then because God's command was that his people, the nation of Israel, needed to protect their national boundaries. But it was not because of racism. It wasn't about racial purity. It was about religious purity. Because the concern was that God, when he first set up the people of Israel by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, he said to them, from now on, you are my treasured possession. Out of all the nations in the world, you are my treasured possession. You are a holy nation. Now, when we think of the idea of holiness, we often think that that means, you know, super good morality and heaps of religion and stuff like that. But the essence of the idea of holiness is just to be separate and to be dedicated. I once had a friend who went through the same Bible college as me, who used to refer to his wife's sewing scissors as the holy scissors, because in their household it was very clear that they were set aside for his wife's use in sewing and absolutely nothing else. And if you sort of transgressed the holiness of the scissors, then look out. Because you see, the idea of holiness is about separation. And it was God saying to the people of Israel, I want you to be separate from everybody else because you belong to me. And because you belong to me, I want you to follow this moral code. And I want you to follow this religious code. And all of those things were not the cause of their holiness. They were an expression of their holiness. They were an expression of their being separate from all the other nations around about. And God's concern as they entered the promised land was that if they started to marry people from other nations, nations which all had their other gods, what would happen is those gods and that worship would actually seep into his people. You know, you know what it's like. Wives always sort of run the show domestically. So if some Israelite man had married a woman from another nation with another god, you know, give it 3 or 4 years and that family would be worshipping the other god. And so whole of Israel would go that way. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The great King Solomon, you know, in the hundreds of wives and thousands of concubines or whatever he had, most of them came from foreign nations. Most of them worshipped other gods. And lo and behold, within a few years, he was worshipping them, Israel was worshipping, they'd become idolatrous, and really that was why they were sent into exile, because they'd stopped following God. And so the expectation was that when these people returned to Jerusalem to make a fresh start, they'd have to protect the national boundaries, not for racial reasons, but religious reasons. And we do get a glimpse that that is the actual issue here, because Ezra uses this word abominations. He says in chapter 9, in the first verse or two, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And by their abominations, what the Bible uses that word for is their idolatrous practices. And, you know, the people were at risk of falling into idolatry and falling away from the worship of their God again. Now, I say that this is not just a problem. It was actually an ominous sign. It was an ominous sign that God's promises were not going to be fulfilled in this new people that belonged to him. You see, among the promises that had been made by those former prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel were promises like this from Jeremiah. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel goes a bit further and he says that God through Ezekiel says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit and will be put within you, and it'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so added to the list of promises that God made through the prophets were the promise of a new heart and a new spirit that would give them a new willingness to obey. And so when we hit Ezra chapter 9 and we see the people afflicted with the same old unwillingness to obey in this matter, it becomes an ominous sign for us that these aren't the people who are going to be the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. It seemed that just sending the nation off to exile and then 70 years later bringing them back again wasn't going to be enough for God to fulfill the promises that he had made. And as we read it, we ought to be recognizing there's a need for God to do something different here. There's a need for God to do something special here. There's a need for God to somehow deal with people's rebelliousness so that they can be given this new heart and a new spirit and this new willingness to obey. And we know, of course, that that special act happened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus brings about, for those of us who believe in him, forgiveness. And forgiveness, and knowing that we're forgiven by God for everything that we've done against him, actually gives us a stronger motivator for obedience than these people had. I mean, you know what it's like if you are working with kids. You can put a list of rules on the wall, And they might obey some of them some of the time. But if something happens in the kids in terms of their relationship with you, or there's something going on inside of them, they become motivated themselves to do the stuff on the wall because they know it's what you want to do. It's not an external list of rules, but there's an inner motivation going on. And the same is true of forgiveness. Because if we understand the forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus, it makes us much more appreciative of who he is and all that he's done. We love him all the more, and we're motivated internally, or more motivated internally, to be obedient. And so the fulfillment of these kinds of promises actually comes through Jesus and to we who believe in Jesus. And it's not just the inner motivation that comes from knowing that we're forgiven, but God actually does give us his Spirit in a way that the Old Testament people didn't receive it. And that Spirit enables us to know and understand God and to strive to be obedient. And the reality is that God regards us as being his obedient people. Hebrews chapter 10, we have been made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the great news for us is that what God hadn't done in terms of fulfilling his promises in the people of Ezra's and Nehemiah's time, he has done in us through Jesus. And so we can be all the more thankful to him for Jesus and what Jesus has done. But for all that, the people that we meet in these chapters of Ezra do nevertheless provide for us good examples of how we as God's people ought to strive to live. And I just want to identify for you three ways in which they provide good examples that I think challenge us to think about the example that we provide for others. And the first good example we see is the willingness of Ezra to see the good hand of God at work in the people and stuff that's going on around him. I mean, that was said in the summary verses at the beginning of verse 7. But as Ezra begins to talk about events in the verses that follow, we see him actually putting this faith in God's action and words into practice. So, for example, if you look at chapter 7, most of chapter 7 is taken up with Artaxerxes, a copy of his decree explaining why Ezra and the rest of them are allowed to go home. And, you know, it's quite amazing, isn't it, that A, that Artaxerxes would let these people go home. He thinks he's doing it because when they get there, they're going to rebuild their temple. He'll give them the money to do that. And that'll mean that their God actually thinks Artaxerxes is a good guy. And so Artaxerxes thinks their God isn't going to cause any problems in my empire. You know, he says that in verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. You see, he's thinking, protect these people and their God will be good to me. So that was his motivation. But Ezra can recognize that behind that, God is at work. Because when we get to verse 27 of the chapter, it's Ezra speaking about the decree that the king had made. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage from the hand of the Lord, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. So you see, here's Ezra. He knows what God's promises were. He can see them coming to fulfillment, and he can say, look, I don't care what the king thinks he's doing. I know what's really going on. This is God bringing his promises to fulfillment. The good hand of God is involved here. Isn't this fantastic? And I take courage from it, brothers, Ezra said. So join with me as we head back to Jerusalem, because God is with us. And as a measure of his ongoing trust in this good hand of God, when you get into chapter 8, they're assembling the people at the river Ahava. You know, it might have been because they had to pick up more facial cleanser or something like that, because to this day you can visit Ahava, and there is this great cosmetic factory that uses the mud from the river at Ahava to produce these wonderful mud packs and all the rest of it. I've been there, and it's actually the secret of my lovely complexion. But these guys, once they picked up their stuff, they, you know, did a quick head count before they got back on the bus, and Ezra's going, hang on. There aren't any of the right kind of priests among us. We can't go back and set up the temple, swing into action, if we haven't got the right priesthood. And so, he says, get in touch with, you know, the chief priest or whoever it is. And down in the end of verse 17, tell him to send us ministers or priests for the house of God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion from the son of Mila. You see, again, he recognises that it wasn't just a case of quick, we need a priest, give him the ring, get him to send one down. He arrives, we say, beauty, we can now go. Just in that small thing, he says, this is the good hand of God yet again, enabling this priest to join our party before we go. And then further on in the chapter, the issue comes up that, you know, look, guys, we've got all this gold and silver. We're going to be taking it through the whole Babylonian Empire back to Jerusalem. What do we do if somebody attacks us? We need an armed guard or something like that. But the Ezra, who took courage from the fact that God was at work in what was going on around them, trusted God. And in verse 21, we're told, I proclaimed a fast at Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him for a safe journey for ourselves, our children and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since he'd already told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You see, Ezra's saying, look, guys, I can't turn around and ask the king for an armed guard because I just told him that God's going to look after us. So we're going to just have to trust that God's good hand is going to be on us again and give it a go. And he says, God listens to their prayer. So Ezra's a great example to us, isn't he? He sees God at work fulfilling his promises in what's going on around him, and he says on that basis, I'm going to trust God to keep fulfilling his promises, backing what we're doing because they're associated with his promises, and trust him as we get about our business. Now, I'm not saying that this means that, you know, you and I could go for a walk down at Northbridge at 2 a.m. when all the clubs are emptying and, you know, go and pick a fight with somebody and just assume that the good hand of God is going to be on us and we'll be all right. I mean, it's not saying that sort of thing. But where God is working to bring his promises to fulfillment, we can trust him to keep delivering on those promises. And so I think Ezra himself becomes a great example to us of being willing to recognize that God is at work and trusting in that. I think one of the shortcomings that we sometimes have is that we talk about what's happening in, you know, the kingdom, God's kingdom in the world, but we talk about the people who are involved in making those things happen, and we don't, it seems to me, talk in a way that acknowledges that behind them it's actually God at work. And I wonder if we shouldn't try to be more like Ezra at this point. You know, I see that, for example, when I go to church conferences, and some churches might be experiencing prolific growth or something like that. And we always talk about it in terms of, yeah, that's because this guy had the idea to do that, or that's because this guy's really good at those things or whatever. But we really ought to be saying, I think, yeah, that happened because the good hand of God was involved in what that guy was doing, or the good hand of God gave him that idea, those skills or whatever. And you see, it's no example to anybody if we say, yeah, that prospered because that guy is really good. But if in fact we say, yeah, that prospered because God's good hand was on it, then that's reminding me of God and his power and his goodness, and it's encouraging me to trust God for other things, isn't it? And so it seems to me that we ought to take a leaf out of Ezra's book and follow his example there. The other example that he sets for us is in terms of his commitment to God's word. And it's a commitment that's mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 7. It said of Ezra that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes. Now we know that God's committed to his own word. And if you read the decree of Artaxerxes, the hand of God had made Artaxerxes to send Ezra back to Jerusalem to sort of institute God's word and to make sure everything was conforming to it. But we see that Ezra is in sync with God because he values God's word as well. But what's particularly interesting of Ezra is it's not just that he studies it for great learning and understanding and academic interest. That verse says that he studied it, he did it, and then he taught it. And he's therefore a great example to us, isn't he, of someone who actually reads God's word, tries to work out what it says, and then strives to do what it says. And I guess it's a safeguard against hypocrisy that he does that before he seeks to teach it. Again, I think being in a style of Christianity that places a big emphasis on studying God's word, the Bible, hard, making sure we get it right and stuff like that, sometimes I think that we actually sort of stop there and forget about the next step and think, well, what does this mean I should actually do? But again, Ezra is a great example to us, isn't he? Because he's not saying this of himself. This is how someone described him, as a guy who set himself to study God's word, to do it, and then to teach it. So again, a challenging example for us. Finally, the other example for us comes from the people themselves. The people who had themselves sinned against God and disobeyed by marrying those from other cultures who worshipped other gods. And the example they set for us is in terms of their responsiveness to God's word and their willing to be repentant and obedient. Just have a look in chapter 10. After they've gone and told Ezra this has happened and he's been at prayer. And chapter 10 tells us, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." You see, here's all the people who are guilty of having married into another culture, and they've come to Ezra, and they've said, and it's probably in response to his teaching of the word, "We realize that we've done the wrong thing, Ezra, and we want you to lead us in putting it right. We know that we need to divorce ourselves from these marriages. Send the women back where they've come from in order to be God's holy, separate people. So Ezra, get up and do it, and we'll support you in it." Now, here's where we have to be careful, because we can't, as New Testament people, say, "Oh, right, what this means is that Christians can't marry people from other cultures." We need to recognize that that was the right response for them to make at that time. But in the New Testament, since Jesus, where there aren't distinctions based on national identities, there's nothing wrong with being married to people from other cultures. And even for those who find themselves married to people who aren't Christian, divorce isn't the solution that is being advocated. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says, stay together. Because, you know, through your witness to your husband over time, God may well bring them to faith. So we've got to recognise that distinction here. But we can say that back then this was the right response for them to separate themselves from those cross-cultural marriages because they were meant to be separate from those cultures. Now, this must have been a great cost to the people who obediently put their hands up and volunteered to do this. I mean, we're 60, 80 years on from when those people actually came from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. They could have been married for years or decades by this time. They could have multiple children. Their children could even be adult. And yet here they are saying in response to God's word, we know that we have to separate ourselves from them. I mean, I find it extraordinary that they're willing to do that. And so it's a very strong example to us, is it not, of people who are willing to be obedient to God's word, whatever the cost might be for them. So as we reflect on this passage, you know, this is how the book of Ezra ends, on this ominous note with the people demonstrating themselves sinners, not the ones in whom God has given the new heart, the new spirit, the new willingness to be obedient. For that we look to Jesus. But nevertheless, the book closes with these great examples for us of Ezra and his willingness to see God at work and courageously trust him, of Ezra's commitment to study and do the word before he teaches it, and of the people's willingness to respond with obedience, whatever the word might call for them. And I think for us, as we look at this sort of part of our family tree, these guys become a challenging example to us, do they not? Challenging us to be as good as them, if not better, in terms of seeing God at work and trusting him to fulfill his promises, in terms of not just studying the word, but striving to do what it says, and in terms of doing what it says when it calls us to obedience, even if that may come at a cost to us. So let's leave it there and give thanks to God for his challenging word in this section, and may it be that we strive to be like Ezra and the people of his day.